Actually, we'll probably have to pick up some of chapters 9 and 10 to get through 11. But I'm not going to guarantee we're going to get through the entire chapter of Romans 11, but we will take it as we can. My goal is not to dig into Romans 9, 10, and 11 for the next several weeks, but to simply try to tie it together with the everlasting covenant, which we're trying to study here. So if you want to turn to Romans 4, beginning there, and then we'll move into Romans 9, 10, and 11. Before we begin, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for giving us an understanding which we could never have had you not revealed it. Thank you for your mercy and your grace. Lord, thank you that you've given us that gift of being made aware of our sinfulness and also being made aware of your goodness and grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for making your mercy precious to our souls, for making your righteousness and your pardon, which you provide in the Lord Jesus Christ, ours by faith. And thank you, Lord, that you keep us and preserve us. We pray, Lord, that you would feed us today and show us our covering in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. In Romans chapter 4, we were picking up here because we had visited, starting with the everlasting covenant, we'd gone back to Genesis chapter 12, where in Genesis 12, the first mention of the promise to Abraham is made. And if you remember, the promise included a promise of land, a promise of multiplied seed, and a promise of blessings, especially the promise of the future seed of Christ coming into the world through Abraham's physical descendants. And then the promise was actually the blessing of eternal life, the promise of eternal inheritance given in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the covenant begins there, at least in a clear explanation of it. It actually began before the world began. And we see it in Genesis in Adam, we see it in Noah, but we're focusing first on Abraham because there is the clearest revelation of it. We'll go back and pick up Adam and Noah in not too long, hopefully. But anyway, in Genesis chapter 12, and then 13, and then again 15, 17, 22, and so on, the different passages where God explained or declared his promise to Abraham. And we see there, as we look into the New Testament, because we couldn't see it just looking at the Old, we see it when we look into the New Testament, that the promise that was made to Abraham concerning his seed, the Lord Jesus Christ, was that he would bless the world in Christ. And so from that we understand that our salvation is entirely based upon it starts with the promise of God. It actually starts before that, but the revelation of it starts with the promise of God. It's fulfilled in Christ. It's fulfilled completely and entirely apart from anything we can do because it rests upon God. It rests upon Christ. And that's why when we were in Romans 4, we were looking at this, we saw three things at least. First of all, Abraham was declared to be righteous apart from his works, entirely apart from his works. He received that righteousness by faith. But the righteousness is actually established in Christ, and that's the way righteousness comes to us. It comes to us because of what Christ has done, and we enter into it, and we understand it, and then we receive it by faith. So that's the first thing we saw in Romans 4, and that established what Paul was teaching in Romans 1 through 3, which was that righteousness of God is revealed. It's revealed because it's established by God in Christ, and this was on the heels of the total failure of mankind in having any righteousness of their own. But then also in Romans 4, we saw that the world, not just the physical world, but all of God's creation and heaven itself was the promised inheritance that Abraham looked forward to in Christ. Because he understood that, he didn't consider not receiving the land of Canaan as anything to lose. Canaan was promised to his physical seed, but the fulfillment of the spiritual blessing was actually the entire world. And we saw last time that that blessing also was given to him entirely based on the promise of God and not because of anything he could do. And that's in verse 13 of Romans 4. The promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. So, again, we're learning that the covenant that God made with Abraham is a covenant that is foretold of what Christ would do. It's actually made for us in the Lord Jesus Christ, so that all the blessings of that covenant come to us because of Him. God promised it, Christ fulfilled it, and He applies it to us in time. So in verse 13, we saw the second part in Romans 4, that the promise which Abraham should receive the land, in this case, the land had a double meaning. The land was actually given to his physical seed. But the land also referred to an eternal inheritance. Remember Hebrews 9:15? An eternal inheritance. Now we know that the world itself is not an eternal place. God will destroy this world and it will be burned up. And God will create a new heavens and a new earth. But in that sense, God is speaking of an eternal inheritance. He's talking about our heavenly inheritance in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is eternal, and the blessings He gives are eternal, and they're all secured to us because of what God has done and nothing that we've done. So that is that inheritance of the world. But then we saw a little later in Romans 4 that God's other promise to Abraham, namely that he should be the father of many, was stated in Genesis 17 as the father of many nations. At the same time, he changed his name to Abraham. And when he made that promise to Abraham, he said two things. Number one, Abraham and Sarah in themselves had no human ability to produce children. But the other thing was, and they had no children at the time. God's promise came to them twofold. Number one, He promised them that out of the death of their body, He would actually produce physical seed. And then He also promised them that He would be a father of many nations. And that blessing could only occur in the Lord Jesus Christ, because the Israelites, even though physically they were born to Abraham, they weren't the progenitors of the nations of the world. That blessing was only fulfilled because when the Lord Jesus Christ, and understand this, when the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world and He fulfilled all of God's requirements, then many people, the elect of God, were born into the kingdom of God through Him. And being born of God through Christ, because Christ was Abraham's seed, then effectively they became the children of Abraham in that promise. So they are identified as the seed of Abraham when the evidence is given that they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. All believers are called the seed of Abraham in Scripture. And so in Romans chapter 4, verse 17, verse 16 and 17, we saw that the promise, it's of faith, that it might be by grace, for the very purpose that the promise might be sure to all the seed. And that seed is the ones God determines, which we're going to see in Romans 9, 10, and 11. Not only to those which are of the law, in other words, not just to the political nation of Israel, which was given the law, but also to them which are of faith. In other words, it says here, let me read it right. It says, verse 16, therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace to the end, in other words, for this purpose, that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. He's called the father of us all, meaning all those who believe on him, on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason he's called the father of us all is because like him, we believe. What did he believe? Well, the next verse states it. It says, as it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations. That statement is a quote from Scripture. He uses Scripture to establish the truth of what he just stated, that he was the father of us all. And then he goes on, he says, how Abraham believed. It says, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickens the dead. Remember, Abraham couldn't produce life. And he calls those things which be not as though they were. Abraham had no children. God said, you're a father of many nations. He didn't just say, I'm going to make you a father of many nations. He said, I have made you a father of many nations. That tense in this verse is, I have already done it. So Abraham believed God with in two ways. One is God who raises the dead, and God who calls things which are not as though they were. Because when God says a thing, he can claim that it's true and existing before it exists to our senses, because God does all his pleasure. And all the works of God, he does. And if God's going to do it and he's faithful, he can't fail, he will certainly bring it to pass. And we cited many passages like that, namely Isaiah 46:10, which says, I, the Lord, have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. And Psalm 33:11, which says, God does all the pleasures of his, all of his thoughts. And several other scriptures we could look at that are like that. But anyway, so that was the thing. We saw that God's promise to Abraham and Abraham's faith in what God said was really faith in God. Faith in God in this character, the one who raises the dead. Faith in God in this other character, that what God says is true even when we don't see it's true. Okay? So then he goes on in Romans 4, and I summarized this last time very quickly. But look at this in verse 18. He says, Abraham, who against hope, believed in hope. Now that might not seem like a very clear statement. We're not used to such a compact and terse way of saying it. But really what he's saying there is, against all natural principles, against beyond human hope, Abraham believed. And what did he believe? He believed the object of his hope, which was the promise of God. God made a promise. Abraham believed the promise, and then he hoped, he confidently expected the fulfillment of that promise. So beyond all human hope, Abraham believed God, who had promised, and Abraham believed the promise would certainly come to pass, and so confidently he waited for it, and it was actually brought to pass. Not entirely in his lifetime, because he never became in his lifetime the father of many nations. Christ wasn't born then. But certainly, it did come to pass. It's like what God says in Galatians 5, I think it's verse 4, where he says, we do by faith wait for the hope of righteousness. Almost the same thing is parallel to that. So just like Abraham, we wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. And what he's saying there in Galatians 5 is that God made a promise. The promise is that he's going to glorify all of his children in Christ. And that promise includes with it the gift of righteousness. We believe God. We believe that he raises us from the dead. We know in ourselves that we're dead to God. We're in our sins. We're completely under the dominion of sin, under the delusion of the devil. We can't see spiritual truth. We don't know God. All those things are true of us. And God shows us that when he makes us alive, but he also teaches us that what he calls us as being righteous and justified and sanctified and glorified in the Lord Jesus Christ, we can't see that at all. We see the opposite. Our bodies are decaying. We're constantly at war with sin. And it seems like sin has the dominion over us more often than not. And yet, we hold by faith to God's promise that in Christ we are righteous. We are. God doesn't call us something that we're not, pretending that it is so. We're actually righteous in Christ. Just like he didn't pretend that Jesus was made sin, he actually was made sin, and he was punished for it. And so we wait for the hope of righteousness just like Abraham. So he goes on in Romans 4, and shows how Abraham wasn't weak in faith. He didn't consider his own body, even though it was dead in its ability to produce life when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. Verse 20, he did not stagger at the promise of God through unbelief, but he was strong in faith, giving glory to God. Now, that phrase, giving glory to God, is always somewhat of a mystery to me, but it's really helpful to me to understand it in the context of Abraham believing God. We give glory to God when we ascribe to God all the credit for our salvation. When we ascribe to God all of the credit for all of our life, all blessings, everything that comes to us. It says in Philippians 2:12, I think it is, it's God who works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Everything that we have, everything that we need comes from God. And when we stand as children with our hands opened to our Father, as it were, receiving everything from Him and thanking Him for that and knowing in our heart that we have nothing. In fact, not only are we void of anything, we're actually positively evil, and God saves the ungodly. So we come to God on that basis, and just like Abraham, we glorify God when we believe His word concerning what He's done for us in Christ and what our true state is. And so he wasn't weak in faith, but he gave glory to God. And this is one of my favorite verses in all the Bible. And being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. God made the promise, God could perform it, and guess what? He would perform it. And Abraham believed that. He believed that when God said, I have already made you a father of many nations, it was as good as done. And so he wasn't weak in faith. So much so that he was willing to offer up Isaac, the one who was the promised son, knowing that God could raise him from the dead, just like he raised, brought Isaac out of the death of Abraham and Sarah. So he says, verse 22, therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed. And here's the object of our faith. If we believe on him that raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. This shows really that Abraham had an insight into more than just the physical deadness of his body and the fact that Isaac could be raised from the dead. He received Isaac in a figure, understanding that God was going to raise up his son from the dead. Same object of faith. We believe God who raises our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, who was delivered. Why did he die? Why did he suffer? Under the wrath of God, he was delivered for or because of our offenses, and he was raised again for or because of our justification. And so that's the object of our faith. Just like Abraham, we believe God who calls those things which be not as though they were and who raises the dead. We're dead. God has to raise us to life. We believe God can do that. We believe that He has done that in Christ. Abraham looked down the ages at what God would do based on what God said. We look back at what God has already done. In a lot of ways, our faith is easier than Abraham's, isn't it? God has already accomplished our salvation in Christ and laid it out in such great detail and explanation. Abraham had a few words, and he looked forward to something and had no evidence of it. Although we have no evidence, physical evidence, that Christ died, we have the witness in our souls that God has done this because He convinces us of this. Okay, so now let's turn over to Romans chapter 11 here. And I want to read through this, but I'm going to be going back to Romans 9 and 10. I'm not going to pretend we're just going to walk through Romans 11 without referring to other things. Romans 11. Now, why Romans 11? Well, we could start it anywhere, really, in Romans. What we're talking about here is the eternal covenant. And what we're seeing when we look at Romans 11, 27, you see this verse? For this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. Now, like good Bible students, and I don't even like to use that word, but because we really want to understand what God is talking about, we're going to read the whole context here. This is my covenant when I shall take away their sins. We understand from that verse, first of all, that the essence of the covenant that God made with his people, whatever that means, is that he's going to deliver them from their sins. And that deliverance is in the deliverer. If you look at that verse just before that, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and he shall take away, for this is my covenant with them when I shall take away their sins. He'll turn away ungodliness from Jacob, and so on. So we naturally want to understand what is the context. Because in the immediate context, if you look at verse 26, it says, "And so all Israel shall be saved." I don't think there's... this is one of those verses that probably has a lot of different interpretations. And I think that the most common interpretation is wrong. And that's why I'm going to spend some time going over this. Because it's been a struggle for me to understand this chapter throughout my time of Bible study and since the Lord has saved me. And I want to go through this just simply because if we look at it in the context, I think it'll be clear. But one thing I got to say at the outset here is I went to several commentaries that I normally have good exposition. The writers of those commentaries generally give a good explanation. And in many cases, if not all, maybe one commentary, I found that they were disagreeing with what I think this passage is actually saying. And so that gives me pause. When you pick up the commentary that you normally read and you say, this guy, I don't think, has it right. And I could give you the names. For example, and some of these you may know. If you've heard of commentaries, Charles Hodge has a commentary in Romans. I think he got this wrong. Robert Haldane, a guy I really like, I think he got this wrong. John Gill got this wrong. So you can see there's a lot of commentaries. You may have heard them mentioned. Maybe you've never read them. A lot of different Martin Lloyd-Jones. He's in that camp too. I don't think he got this right. So I say that not to boast in any way. It actually makes me even more, cautious. Thank you. More cautious. You can tell I'm not an articulate person. I'll ask the audience, what's the next word? So I have no reason to think that my intellect is even close to the ability that those men have. Not even close. And yet at the same time, I believe that the interpretation of Romans 11 that we're going to see here will hopefully be plain. And actually, I should say this, too. Most of the interpretations of Romans 11, even Henry Mahan, okay, now I'm really pulling some names. Henry Mahan, I listened to a sermon by him, and he had a national Israel view of this passage. And that is the common modern interpretation of this passage. There's a little piece of land over in Israel, occupied by a country called Israel, and God is going to use them somehow to conquer the world and do these great things. Now, that's not exactly what these other commentators said, but that was what one person, I won't mention his name again, said. Because I feel embarrassed for him. I think, gosh, so many times you've preached the gospel and I really enjoyed it, but on this thing, I think you just got taken up with the whole end times as they call it, eschatological interpretation of the nation of Israel. We even have a political machine that's behind the financial support of that piece of land over there in Israel. And they get that from the modern interpretation of Scripture of this dispensational view of the nation of Israel and their purpose in their place in the purpose of God. Now, let's look at Romans 11. So that's not my first goal here. My first goal here is not to straighten out your eschatology, because believe me, I don't feel capable of doing that. But I am going to give you what I understand these verses to mean, and I think it'll be reasonably clear as we go through this. First of all, look at verse 1, Romans 11, verse 1. This is Paul writing. He says, I say then, hath God cast away his people? Now, I'm going to just try to walk through this with you and look at these each of these phrases. His people. That's kind of a play on words. Who he is writing to is the Romans. Clearly, in the Romans, the church that he was writing to in Rome, there were both Jews and Gentiles. They had to be. Because the book of Romans, if you read it, is on the one hand, look at chapters 2 of Romans. And look at chapter 3. It absolutely stops the mouth of every Jew who depends upon the Mosaic covenant or the works of the law as a basis for favor with God. Shuts them up completely. But the beginning of Romans does the same thing for the Gentiles. And then later in Romans 15, we're going to see that there's such a great revelation from the Old Testament of how God all along intended to save the Gentiles. But here in Romans 9, 10, and 11, you can see the Apostle Paul is dealing with his countrymen, the nation, the political, physical nation, the physical descendants of Abraham. And so when he says, has God cast away his people? The reader, the listener to what Paul is saying, would be thinking, his people, meaning, has God cast away his people, the Jewish nation? Or perhaps, has God cast away his people in general? Those who are truly his people? And he says, God forbid. In other words, it's a very strong objection to the question, has God cast away his people? Absolutely not. He hasn't defined who his people is yet, but is absolutely confident there's no possibility that God cast away his people. Okay? That's the first thing that this first phrase is saying. He says, then, we understand what he's talking about here. He's saying, the listener to what he's saying would think his people means the nation of Israel, the physical descendants of Abraham. And he goes on, he says, look, I, Paul, am an Israelite. I am of the seed, and he means the physical seed of Abraham. I am of the tribe of Benjamin. Now he must have had a birth certificate that showed his, like a dog's, what do they call it? The pedigree. Thank you again. Because I don't want to get the word wrong. He had something that showed, look, I truly am of the tribe of Benjamin, which means I'm a direct descendant of Abraham, physically. He said, that makes me an Israelite. If we're talking about God casting away all of the nation of Israel, he says, you have to take me as an exception. There's no possibility that God has cast away all the nation of Israel. So when God says, when he raises the question, has God cast away his people? We understand that on the one hand, the person listening to him might think, has God cast away the entire nation of Israel? And we would have to read Romans 9 and 10 to see why someone might draw that conclusion. But he says, no possibility. Look, I'm at least one exception. And if there's one exception, then the answer has to be no. And when he says, I'm an exception, he goes on. Look, where he says, God hath, and he clarifies it, who God has not cast away? God has not cast away his people which he foreknew. Ah, that's an interesting thing. So what he's saying here is there's no possibility that God cast away his people, and the people he has not cast away are the people that he foreknew. Now, the word foreknew or foreknow means, in the Scripture, it doesn't just mean that God looked across the ages of time and saw because he's has the ability to know all things. He saw what would take place, and therefore he saw certain people and how they would act, and see that based on their actions or their character or whether their circumstances were, their race, their position, or their thoughts or any of those things, what they would say or do, God did not look down and see how people would behave and therefore say, I know them. And they knew, they're going to know me. Therefore, I know them. They're my people. I see that they're going to become my people. Therefore, I know them. That's not what God is talking about when he says he foreknew them. Because the things that happen, happen because God purposes for them to happen. So if God knows something beforehand, it's because God purposed it to occur. Okay? So foreknowledge on God's part is not just because he knows what will happen because he has prescience, you know, that word that looks like prescience, but because he's actually decreed what would come to pass, and he is fulfilling that in time in his providence. But the other thing about this word foreknow, it doesn't just mean that God decreed it and therefore it happened, like that the carpet here would be tan and speckled, but that God actually foreknew his people in an intimate way. And this comes back from our first reference to the word in Genesis, where it says Adam knew his wife. And knowing his wife, Adam knew something in a way that is parallel to, only not nearly as deep as, the knowledge God has of his people. Adam's knowing Eve was an intimate knowledge. It was a knowledge of union, a knowledge of intimacy, a knowledge of covenant relationship. And the knowledge that God has of his people is the same way, only on a much more profound and spiritual and eternal way. God has always, from eternity, loved his people. And so when it says he foreknew them, it doesn't just mean that he knew about them, but he knew them in an intimate way, one where he was related to them by a relation of a love on his part, union with Christ, and their relationship to him was on that basis. It carries forward. Now, that's a big claim, but if we look at this and put it in the context of the whole New Testament, you have to know that's what he's talking about here. God has not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Now, if he foreknew them, and some perished, and were there any in the nation of Israel that perished, lost, forever lost? Well, there most certainly was. What about King Ahab and Jezebel? And we could just go on down the list. Even Judas in the modern Israelite time. How about Caiaphas and Annas, the high priest? All the Pharisees. And Jesus said to them, woe unto you, Pharisees. And you do all these things. Because it'll be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for you in the day of judgment. So there's no possibility that all of the people of Israel were saved. There's no possibility that that happened, right? Does anyone believe that every man, woman, boy, girl, and child in the nation of Israel were actually God's foreknown people, that they were his loved people, that they were actually saved, all of them without exclusion? Nobody believes that I know of. People that don't believe the Bible might believe that, but no one will accept that as a starting point, that every man, woman, boy, girl, and child in the nation of Israel throughout time was saved. No possibility. Not from Scripture. And he's going to establish that here too. But he says here, God has not cast away his people which he foreknew. And then he goes on and he says, wot ye not, or in other words, don't you know, what the Scripture said to Elijah. Now, Elijah was an interesting guy. He wasn't just your everyday prophet. He was one of those prophets that was so prominent and stood out so much that he could command fire from heaven to fall on the altar and it fell. He didn't command it. He said, Lord, I'm your prophet. You sent me. I stand here alone. And magnify your name. And he asked God to accept the sacrifice, and fire came down and burned it up. And there's so many things that Elijah did that were phenomenal. If you think about the major prophet in the Old Testament, Elijah stood right at the top of the class. And guess what Elijah did? It says, don't you know what Elijah did? How he made intercession to God against Israel? That's a strange thing to do, isn't it? Why would a prophet of God, a prophet of this nation of Israel, actually pray against the nation. Strange, isn't it? Well, you remember what happened. The prophets of Baal were gathered. He was the only one of Israel. Fire came down, destroyed the sacrifice, and then he runs away from Jezebel. She's out to kill him. And he made an intercession to God against Israel because, in his understanding, the whole nation was totally lost, perverted, and opposed to God. And so he said, Lord, and he asked God to curse them. But God says, no, I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Here's the thing. Even when one of God's people incorrectly prays against them, God's people will be saved. You see that? Even if Elijah himself prayed against the people that he didn't know were elect, they would still be saved. That's what this is referring to here. He says, Lord, his prayer was like this. Lord, verse 3, they have killed thy prophets. They have digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God to him? God said, I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Now, this is a reference to what happened in the Old Testament, and Paul is using it to establish the next verse. Even so then, at this present time also, there is what? A remnant according to the election of grace. What a verse. What God is saying here is that, has God cast away his people, all the nation of Israel? No. Paul was saved. And not only that, even in Elijah's day, there were 7,000 men God had elect. You don't know who the elect are, Elijah, and Paul didn't know all of them in his day, but he knew this one thing for sure, that all the time in history, God was saving people out of that nation, and not just that nation only, which we'll see in a minute, but he calls the people that he saves, whether they be Jew and Gentile, compared to the entire body of people throughout all time and in our current present time, he calls those people, his elect, the remnant. Just like when you go to the store and buy some remnants, right? Just the leftovers. And that's kind of what it is. I always see those, a remnant sale or something. Don't they have those? Remnant sale. Cliff, you didn't help me on that word. Rummage sale or whatever you call it. Okay, so God says there is a remnant just like God arranged history so that there would be 7,000 men in the time of Elijah, and Elijah's prayer against the entire nation was not answered because these 7,000 men were there, and the prayer of Abraham for Lot was answered because he was one of God's children. So God will save his people, he says, and he will not cast them away. Even so then, at this present time also, there's a remnant according to the election of grace. Now, this is such a key phrase, the election of grace. These two things, election and grace, necessarily go together. Why does God make our salvation, the why of our salvation? Why did he save us? Because he elected to save us. That, if you go back to the root foundation, back to the, and sometimes we like to do that. We like to go back to the very starting point. What preceded my faith? Let's start there. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you a true believer? Do you look to Christ alone for your salvation? Do you believe that God established eternal righteousness for you in Him alone and that you make no contribution to that? Do you believe that He took care of all your sins in His own body on the tree and that God received full compensation and satisfaction for them? Why do you believe? Why do you believe? Well, you say, because the Spirit of God regenerated me and gave me life from the dead. Okay? I agree with that. Faith is a gift of God. And you could even start beyond that. Why did you repent? Well, because God exalted the Lord Jesus Christ to be a Prince and Savior to give repentance to Israel. Repentance is a gift of God. why do you have a love in your heart? Because God has circumcised the foreskin of your heart that you would love him. It's, again, a gift of God. But then you say, well, what came before that? Well, why did the Spirit of God come and give you life? Well, because the answer is, because the Lord Jesus Christ died for me. Because he paid all my sins. And this is all my hope and all my plea, that if that God received me for Christ's sake. God received Christ instead of me. He took all of the wrath due me and poured it out on his Son. And he received from his hand all the obedience that he required of me. Because Christ died for me. That's why the Spirit of God quickened me. Well, what came before that? Why did Christ die for me? Because the Lord God himself elected me. In this eternal covenant of grace, he chose me. But why did he elect me? What came before that? Or what was the consequence of that election? Why did God use election anyway? Because he wanted to make sure that there was no possibility that you could get any part in your salvation yourself, that you could contribute anything to it, that God would get all the glory. That's why God elects. That's why our salvation starts with the why of it, of our salvation is election. God elected from the foundation of the world, it says in Ephesians 1. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And then you might say, well, why did he choose me? Why did he choose me in Christ before the foundation of the world? And the answer, and this I think is the bedrock of everything. Well, it's not really the bedrock of everything, but you can't go back any further than this. One preacher I like explained it like this. If you could go back to the beginning of time, back where God created the world out of nothing, and he spoke the world into existence, and you could start from that point, and you could get up on the wings of faith, as it were, and fly back into eternity as far as faith could take you to that other foundation and look at that foundation and find out that there's something even more foundational than the Word that created this world. And what's written on that foundation? And it says this, the Lord said, I have loved thee with an everlasting love, therefore, everything else follows. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. So if you do that and you look back at that foundation and you fly back on the wings of faith and you find out that everything comes to me now, Christ died for me, the Spirit of God was given to me, I've been given the fruit of the Spirit, faith and love and all these things, because at the bedrock of it all is the love of God for me in Christ. And he chose us because he loved us. Why did he love us? You have to stop there. You can't go any further back than that. And so he's saying here that this election that God gives to us, this choice that God made of us, is entirely of grace. And it's done that way so that there won't be any part of our glorying in it. And so that there won't be any failure in God's accomplishing our complete and full salvation. Because if God starts with his love and everything follows from that, then there's no possible way that his love can be thwarted, disappointed, or not brought to completion. Whatever God thinks, remember, he does. And he commands the armies of heaven. He rules over the darkness of hell. He rules day and night, good and evil. He does all that in order that he might bring his people without any contribution from their part, from the beginning to the end, all the way to glory. And he predestinated them that they would be his sons just like Christ. That's what it says in Romans 8, that we were predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. And so he says here, there's a remnant according to the election of grace. And he goes on and explains it. And if by grace, then is it no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. So here, God does something that we might question all kinds of things philosophically. But here the Word of God establishes something, that there's a fundamental contradiction between works and grace. You can't mix them together. They're totally mutually exclusive. The two cannot coexist in the same system of salvation. It's either all of grace or it's all of works. And there's no middle ground. And so he says here that it's the election of grace, this remnant according to the election of grace. And if it's by grace, then there's no possibility that can be of works of any kind. This is such a huge comfort. You're lying there on your sick bed, ready to die, and you look back over your life looking for some remnant of hope at all that you've thought and all the words that you've spoken and the motives that you've had and the works that you've done, and you try to find something there over the bones of your life that you can look back on and say, now I have comfort, I'm ready to leave for glory. And you'll be so disappointed. You'll be covering yourself with a blanket that's too short and lying on a bed that's too short, and you won't have any comfort because there's no comfort in anything that has your part in it. Your only comfort is this: God chose me in Christ. Christ died for me. The Spirit made me aware of what He had done. He gave me this thankfulness in my heart, made me bow down and give God glory for this. And this is my only claim. I heard it. He gave it to me. He saved me. And that's my only comfort and hope and confidence, is that God accepted Christ for my sake. And so he says that these two things are completely exclusive. Now I have to stop here. But I want to look at this. It's really hard to stop here, but we have to because of time. But we will try to plow through the rest of this next time. And so stay tuned. I want to try to understand this comparison of the lump and the first fruit and the olive tree and the root and the branches and all this stuff, and getting on down to the verse 27, which we were talking about here, about the eternal covenant. But I'm hoping you're seeing, and I know that I'm not taking you to every verse to establish everything that I've said, but what we've done is we've looked at a lot of verses. We've seen in Hebrews 13 where God says, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. No possibility. This covenant is an eternal covenant. Not only looking forward, but starting from the beginning, because God says He gave us these promises in Christ before the world began. Many places. So we understand that these promises given to Christ are eternal from beginning to end, and that they were given in time to Abraham, foretelling that this would come. They were given to Adam and Eve. And we're seeing this working out in many ways. The whole thing is coming together so that all of our salvation rests entirely upon God and on nothing upon us. And when we say it rests upon God, we mean it rests upon His purpose, His complete working out of that purpose in Christ, and His bringing and applying that to us in time, in our own experience. And He will actually fulfill it into eternity. Our hope, our confidence, what we... Just like Abraham, he did not stagger at the promise of God through unbelief. But what? He was strong in faith, giving glory to God, because he was fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. What a place of rest. Let's pray. Father, just like the Israelites of old who saw their enemies to be giants and they had no power before them, so we see our unbelief and our sin and our enemy, death and the devil. But we know, Lord, that your promise is certain and sure, and the Lord Jesus Christ has actually fulfilled your will. We're so confident of that, we cannot be shaken. And you work daily in our conscience with your word, taking these things to us and applying them, even in the depths of our despair, showing us that Christ is our only hope. And so we walk in the Spirit, trusting that you will fulfill your word, depending upon you to bring about what you promised, to give us this righteousness in Christ, to bring us to glory, to establish us before you faultless, blameless, without any spot or wrinkle or any such thing, in before your throne with exceeding joy. And Lord, it will be not only your joy, but ours to see your face. And we know that this promise, we shall see your face, will be brought to pass because you are faithful and you are able to do it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.